Many times, the Bible student really misses the teaching and intent of a certain passage of Scripture by overlooking even the smallest word in its text. I want to talk to you tonight about a little word that's used hundreds of times in your Bible. That little word is a two-letter word, and the word is if. That little word has a lot of meaning in the passages that it is used in. This two-letter word that's used in the Bible numerous times has been overlooked by many in the teachings that they try to present as that from God's Word. Yet I'm convinced by overlooking this little two-letter word, we can miss the whole meaning of a passage, and a number of Bible subjects can have a much different conclusion. In our lesson tonight, I want to examine this word by three areas. I want to talk about it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and concerning our salvation in Christ. I want to begin tonight, as any subject that you're doing a word study, by defining what we're talking about. What does that little word if mean when it is used in your Bible? It simply means on condition of. Uncertain possibility, condition, and requirement. So it is a conditional word. It has requirement behind it. It is something that is required to meet the condition of whatever we discuss. Now, what many people do is they try to reinvent the word, and they try to give it a different meaning. But tonight I want you to take out your Bible, and I want you to follow along. We're going to read some passages together. And I think that you can read, and I think you'll have no problem in understanding what the Scripture says. Let's begin with some passages in the Old Testament. I ask you to take your Old Testament and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and verse number 26. Exodus 15 and verse number 26. Here is what the Scripture says. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. Now, all of the plagues that were brought upon Egypt, the 10 terrible plagues, how does this passage tell the Israelites that they can avoid the plagues of Egypt? How can they avoid those plagues coming upon them? If they keep God's commandments and statutes and do what is right in my sight. That is God's condition. If you follow my will, if you do my commandments, then these plagues will not affect you. I believe that's very simple to understand, and I don't believe anybody can misunderstand that has an honest heart. Next, take a look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 5. Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all of the earth, for all the earth is mine. Now how could these people become a peculiar treasure unto God? Simply by keeping his commandments and obeying his voice. That is God's condition. If you want to maintain this relationship, you must keep my covenant, you must obey my voice. Those are conditions that must be met. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, this is the second giving of the law to the new generation that arose in the wilderness after the first generation died due to their unbelief. The text says, behold, I set before you today blessings and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now, what would make the difference between Israel having a blessing and a curse? very simply, if they obey the commandments of the Lord, they will be blessed. If they disobey the commandments of God, they go after other pagan gods, which they have not known, God says they will be cursed. That is God's condition. If you're obedient, you will be blessed. If you disobey, I will curse you. Again, the choice is theirs. They determine which they receive. And then in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, and in verse number 14. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14. Now this is God talking to Solomon before he becomes king. He says, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now how could Solomon know that his days would be lengthened and his kingdom would prosper? If you keep the commandments and my statute as your father David walked. If you heed my will, if you do the things that I've commanded you like your father has done, then your kingdom will prosper. That's a condition Solomon must meet. If Solomon doesn't meet that condition, then God is not obligated to let his kingdom prosper or to lengthen his days. And if you know the story of Solomon, you know at the end of his life, he did exactly the opposite of that. He went after pagan gods. He went after foreign gods, and God departed from him. You see, God told him ahead of time what would be the consequence if he made the wrong choice. And then, what about 1 Kings chapter 9, when it's talking about the throne of his father David? In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 4, the text reads, now if you walk before me as your father David, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. How could Solomon be sure that his kingdom and his throne would be established forever? If you walk according to my statutes and my judgments. This was God's condition. If you want the throne to be established, you must keep my commandments. You must follow my statutes. And then the last one we want to look at in the Old Testament is the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3 and verse 19. Ezekiel 3 and verse 19. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. How can the righteous be sure that they will deliver their souls? By warning the wicked of the path that they walk. If they do not turn, they will not be held accountable. But if they do not warn them, then God will hold them accountable for not warning them. Now, brethren, in these seven ifs in the Old Testament, and there are many more, but these seven ifs are absolutely impossible to miss, that there are requirements attached to God's conditional blessings. If Israel wanted to benefit from being God's people, if Israel wanted to prosper as a people, if they wanted to have a good relationship with God, if they wanted to have a relationship that would never end, then their only requirement was for them to be obedient to God's command. It was their call. They would make their choice. God would make his choice. Now, let's turn to the New Testament. Does it change under the New Testament? No, it really doesn't. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17. This is a passage that we're all very familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17. Here's what the text says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. How does one become a new creature? According to this verse, if old things have passed away. If you are in Christ and old things have passed away, then you are a new creature. Now, what that implies, brethren, is repentance. You must leave and you must put some things to death according to Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10. But what makes a person a new creature is that he has left the old life. He has put that to death. That is a requirement. If you want to be a creation in Christ, you've got to live a different life. That is God's requirement. Now turn over to Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew the 19th chapter, verse 17. Now the rich young ruler wanted to know, "Teacher, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Excellent question. Ask a good question, ask the best possible person that question. And in verse 17, "So he said to them, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments.'" If you want to enter life, you must keep the commandments. Now, brethren, that means obedience. If this rich young ruler wanted to maintain eternal life, if he ever wanted to gain it, then he was going to have to keep God's commandments. That was required. Now look in Mark chapter 11, verse 26. Mark chapter 11, verse 26. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." What is my forgiveness received from God based upon? What is one of the conditions that God requires of us in order to gain and to give us forgiveness of sin? We must be willing to forgive others. If we do not forgive others, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, it says in verse 14 and 15, if we do not forgive men, then our Father in heaven will not forgive us. That is a condition, brethren. If I am unwilling to be forgiving of heart, if I am unwilling to forgive another, God will by no means be obligated to forgive me. That is a condition required for man to gain forgiveness from God. The Bible goes on to say in John the 14th chapter, verse number 23, in a private conversation with his disciples just before he is betrayed, it says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." How does a child of God display his love for God? If he keeps God's commandments. Now, brethren, there's many people in the religious world who take issue with that. But God's Son said, "If you love me, you will do what I have commanded you." That is a condition. People want to say that salvation is a free gift. Not according to that passage. In that passage, it says if we love God, we must keep his commandments. Turn over to Matthew 19. Look at verse 24. Now, I picked passages tonight that I think you're all pretty familiar with because I think this is easy to see. You know this passage very well. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What is the cost of discipleship in Christ? You must deny yourself. Can I be a disciple of Christ if I'm unwilling to deny myself? Not according to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, 26. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny self. Now, brethren, the rest of the Bible would agree with that understanding. But if a man wants to come to Christ, it's going to cost him something. First of all, he's going to have to deny himself. That's a requirement. Well, then look at Acts chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. Acts 5, verse 38. "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let none of them alone. For if this plan is the work of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest even you be found to fight against God." Let me tell you, this was advice from a wise man. If these teachings and these things that are being propagated by these disciples are of men, they will come to naught because men will die and all that will go away. But if what they are talking about is a work from God, you cannot overthrow it. And if you try to fight against it, you're going to find out that you're fighting against God. Now, brethren, that's a big if. If it is a man, it will amount to nothing. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And you know, brethren, that's still a proverbial truth today. You know, with all the changes in the world, and with all the attacks upon the Bible, and with all the attacks about the narrow-mindedness of those in the body of Christ, why is it after 2,000 years we're still here? And why will it be at 4,000 years from now, if the world lasts that long, that there will still be God's people, there will still be the Bible, and there will still be people that live by it? Because it is a work from God, and man cannot overthrow it. The last New Testament passage I would like you to consider is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 through 17. Paul is talking about the biblical doctrine of resurrection. Yes, and if we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised him from the dead, whom if he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. There's a lot of ifs in these two verses. But the one I want you to think about is the one in the end of verse 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, you are dead in your sin. If Christ has not risen, if it could be proven that the resurrection of Christ was a hoax, we're still sinners. Despite whatever we've done, if it could be proven by man that the resurrection was a hoax, it was something that never took place, man would still be in his sin. But let me tell you, that's a big if that they can't prove, because the internal evidence in the scripture and even the external evidence from those who wrote about those days in fact give evidence that there was a resurrection. And then if there is a resurrection, then our faith is not futile, but it is something that we can have confidence in. But where you really get the full force of F is when you start talking about salvation. People talk like salvation is a wishy-washy proposition, that it's something that really can't be understood, that it's something difficult to grasp. I would have to deny that. I would have to deny that it's very easy to understand. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Let me show you it's not as difficult as men believe. Now, let me give you a thought before we read this verse. There are many that teach that once saved is always saved, that once you've got it, you cannot lose it. And therefore, that whatever you do after you accept Christ as your personal Savior, whatever you do in the body has no ramifications upon your condition and your eternal life that's promised by God. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a real comforting thought, and it's very powerful if indeed it is true. But if that indeed is a biblical doctrine, somebody's going to have to explain this passage to me. Listen to what the Hebrew writer said. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Somebody's going to have to explain what that means. If we can never lose our salvation, why must we be firm until the end? You know what that implies, brethren? That implies that if we're not firm to the end, then we can lose the profession of our faith. What do passages like this mean if we can never lose our salvation? What you do is you take away the meaning. You take away that it has no meaning. Well, let me give you another one. How about Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23? Colossians 1, 22 and 23. Must I continue in the faith? In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How can I be sure that I will be presented holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Brethren, if I can never lose my eternal salvation, please tell me why I need to give any heed to this verse. Because this verse says, if I continue, then I will be presented blameless if I continue. Well, what's the other side of that proposition? What if I don't continue? What if I don't continue in the gospel? Then I will be presented in a less than blameless state. Here's a passage that gives some of my brethren a problem. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read verse 7 through 10 together. Now, there's a lot of ifs in this passage, these three verses. But you know what? They're not hard to understand. Let's just read them for a minute. It says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, here's what some of our brethren say. They say, now, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, that there are certain sins that we can commit, and it's like a windshield wiper, and God just takes them away because we're in Christ, that his blood continually cleanses us. There's only one little problem with that theory, and in the beginning of that verse it says, what is the condition on the blood continually cleansing you from sin? What is God's condition that it continues to do that? If you walk in the light as he is in the light. Brethren, that's a condition. If you want the blood of Christ to continue to cleanse you from all sin, you've got to continue to walk in the light. But brethren, that's not difficult. Just look at the passage. If we continue to walk in the light, that is a condition, that is a requirement to receive the benefits of the blood of Christ continually. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do we sin after we obey the gospel? This passage says we do. If we say we don't, the Bible says we're liars. Verse 9 says, if, here's that word again, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Why will he forgive me if I confess my sin? Because then I am walking in the light. And if I'm walking in the light and I confess my sin, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. Now look at the last verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Now, brethren, the word is in all four of those verses. And I don't believe there's not a one of them that's hard to understand. What men are trying to do is to make it easier, they think, that we can't be lost. I remember a few years ago, there was a brother that wrote an article in the paper that was called, Are You a Yo-Yo Christian? And what that article was, it was to ridicule anybody that understands this verse the way I just explained it to you. Here's what he said. He said, well, if you believe that kind of a theory, then you're like a yo-yo. You're in Christ, you're out of Christ. No, brother. That sounds like a good argument, but here's the problem. You have the choice whether you continue. You have the choice whether you stay in the light. Staying in the light is a choice that each of us make every day. When you get out of the light and you commit sin, what does sin do to your soul and your relationship to God? What does the Bible say that sin does? Isaiah 59 says that sin separates you from God. Is there two different laws on sin? There would have to be, brethren, if there are certain sins that God automatically forgives without me ever asking, without me ever repenting, then I have one question I want you to ask. Where's the list of which sins that are under that list? Because I want to know them so I don't have to worry about them. But you know what? I have yet to find one of my brethren that hold to this position to produce any list. There is no such list. Now, turn over to 2 John. Here's another passage many seem to be having trouble with today. Now, how men try to get around the teaching of 2 John 9 through 11 is redefining words. And what they do is they redefine gospel and doctrine as if they're two different things. And you say, we teach the gospel to those who are outside Christ. We teach the doctrine to those who are inside Christ. Well, that's another lesson in and of itself, and I can show you in many passages where gospel and doctrine are used interchangeably. But you know, why do people go to such lengths to redefine words? They want to prove their position. But look at 2 John 9. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him unto yourself, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. What is the condition of accepting something that someone teaches that's contrary to God? It makes you a joint participant. Now, that doesn't mean that if I go to a denominational church and I'm there, then I'm a joint participant in what they're doing. But if I go out the door and bid them Godspeed in their work, and I don't try to teach them the error that they're proclamating, then, brethren, I violated the passage of this verse. What we need to understand is that we need to respect those that we disagree with, but we cannot give them encouragement to continue the course that they are pursuing. And one other thing that I want you to look at, and we're not going to read all the verses for time's sake, but I want you to look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. We will get to these verses in our study of 1 and 2 Peter, but I want you to notice verse 5. Beginning in verse 5 down to verse number 9 is called the Christian graces, things that we add to our lives. But I want you to look at verse number 10. Here's the conclusion of those things. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You know what question I've been asked many times? Keith, is there a foolproof way that I can't sin, that I won't be able to stumble? Yes. You apply these graces the exact way that they are given in the Scriptures. If you add these things to your faith, if you grow and if you mature, and if you're faithful to the things that these things require of you, you will never stumble, and you will know that you're calling an election sure. But you see, the problem we have is that we don't keep them perfectly. And therefore, that we'll never stumble does not apply to us. Because if we do not keep these things perfectly, if we do not add these things to our life, then God is under no obligation to tell us that we will never stumble. But you see, the problem is not in the graces. The problem is the application of the graces. We must apply them the way that God has given them. Well, I don't believe you have any problem seeing that. I don't believe you have any problem seeing it in the old. I don't believe you have any problem seeing it in the new. And I don't think you have any problem seeing how it affects our salvation. But a few years ago, I was handed a tract. And it was a very good tract. I've not seen it since. But it had the word if. And then three periods. And I'm telling you, that tract made me think. And I want to leave you tonight with some thoughts that were on that track. A man was thinking out loud and he made this statement. I wonder if one can be saved without faith, if one can be saved without faith, why did Paul say in Hebrews 11 verse 6, it's impossible to please God without it? That's a good question. If faith is a promise by God for those who ask for it, if faith is something that you gain by asking God, then I wonder what Paul meant in Romans 10:17 when he said, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If faith is something that you receive because you ask for it, what did Paul mean when he said that it comes by hearing the word of God? I wonder what that meant. If faith alone is a wholesome doctrine and full of comfort, and I have books in my library that make that very statement, why did James say in James 2 verse 14 that faith without works is dead, being alone? If faith alone is a comforting doctrine, somebody's going to have to explain James 2 14 through 26. If any kind of faith will save a man, why did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 that there is one faith? Somebody's going to have to explain that. Somebody's going to have to explain how there can be one if men say that any of a number can save you. If one becomes a Christian by simply believing, why didn't King Agrippa become a believer in Acts 26? King Agrippa, do you believe? I know that you believe. Almost, Paul. Almost, you persuaded me to become a Christian. If belief was enough, why wasn't Agrippa a believer? If belief's enough, why weren't the ones that wouldn't confess his name in the synagogue? In John chapter 12, 42 and 43, it says they believed, but they wouldn't confess Christ because they feared the Jews. If belief's enough, why weren't these believers? Somebody's going to have to explain that passage. If one can be saved by half-hearted obedience, why did Paul say in Romans 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that you obeyed that form of doctrine from the heart? What does that passage mean? If one can be saved without baptism, why did Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, in like thing now where baptism does also save us? Why did Peter say that if one can be saved without baptism? Somebody's going to have to answer that. If sprinkling and pouring are scriptural baptism, why did the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 say that there is one baptism? And why is every conversion in Acts an immersion? Why is that if sprinkling and pouring are baptism? If one can receive remission of sins without baptism, please explain Peter's answer to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38. What did they ask Peter? They were convicted of the words of Peter that they had put the Christ to death. They were guilty of murdering the Son of God. Verse 37 says, men and brethren, what shall we do? If man can be saved without baptism, please explain Peter's answer in verse 38. When he told those repented believer, those repentant men who wanted to find out how to remove the guilt of this sin, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. What does that passage mean if baptism isn't necessary? Somebody's going to have to explain. If one can get into Christ without baptism, please explain Paul's statement in Galatians 3:27 that says, when we put on Christ in baptism. What does that passage mean? If you don't do that, then what did Paul mean in Galatians 3:27? If being born of the Holy Spirit, baptism is all that's needed, why did Jesus add water to it in John chapter 3? Except the man is born of the water and the Spirit. What does that passage mean? Somebody's going to have to explain it. If Holy Spirit baptism is all that's necessary, if infants are sinners, and there are doctrines that teach that we're all born in sin, we're born sinners in this world, if that's true, please explain Jesus' statement in Matthew 18, verse 3, that says, except you become like little children, you will not by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Somebody's going to have to explain that passage. If it doesn't mean what it basically says, and you know, brethren, this is what people are saying. They're saying plain Bible passages that you can read and you can understand. They really don't mean that. All right? What does it mean? If it doesn't mean what the passage says that it means, then you're going to have to tell me what it does mean. If God has promised salvation to those outside the church, somebody's going to have to tell me why Jesus died for it in Acts 20:28. If I can be saved outside the church, then why did my Lord give his life to purchase her? Somebody's going to have to explain that. If the church has nothing to do with one salvation, why did the Lord add 3,000 to it in Acts 2, verse 47? I think you begin to see the dilemma that people find themselves in. If Christ is coming again to establish an earthly kingdom, as the premillennials teach, why did Paul say that he would give the kingdom back to his father when he came back for judgment in 1 Corinthians 15:24? My question is, how do you give something that you do not have possession of? How can you give the Father back something that yet is not in existence? Ask a premillennialist. You will be amazed at his answer. If certain men had the authority and power to make certain laws in the realm of religion, I want to know what Jesus meant when he said, I have all authority and power in heaven and earth. What does that mean? If man has authority to change God's law, if man has authority to have different things in religion, if he has authority to change the things that are done in the realm of religion, then Jesus doesn't have all authority in heaven and earth. That passage is a contradiction. Somebody's going to have to explain it. If the word of God is God's power to save men, why do men teach men out of creeds? Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. James 1:21 says, the engrafted word is able to save the soul. If that indeed is true, why do men teach out of creed books? Somebody's going to have to answer that. If God's word furnishes us to every good work, why do people add and take away from the Bible? If this is the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, if it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, if it equips man to every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17, why do men say that we have need of latter-day revelation? Somebody's going to have to explain. If there is nothing in a name, why did Paul say there was only one name where man could be saved under heaven in Acts 4 and verse 12, and that name is Christ? What does that passage mean, brethren? If man can be saved by wearing any name, then what does Acts 4 verse 12 mean? When it says there's no other name under heaven given by men wherein men can be saved. What does that passage mean? If one can never fall from grace, why did Peter say that one that would entangle himself in the world is now in a worse condition than he was when he obeyed the gospel in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 22? What does that mean? Brethren, you see what I'm getting at? If these things that men are proposing are true, then it makes these passages have no meaning. It means they have no meaning. If it's not necessary to meet on the first day of the week to break bread, why did Paul remain in Troas 8 days to meet with the saints on the Lord's day, as we read in Acts 20, verse 7? Didn't need to do that since it's not necessary. Why did he do it? If there's no punishment for the wicked after death, why did Jesus himself say in Matthew 25, but the rest will go into eternal and everlasting punishment? What does that mean if there's no such thing as hell? What did he mean in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and those that obey not the gospel, and they will be separated from God with eternal punishment? What does that mean? You Jehovah's Witness friends do not believe that there is a hell. What does that passage mean? Ask them. You'll be amazed by their answer. You won't understand how you missed it all these years. If God is going to save all men, if God's going to save all men, and many people believe that, then in the end, if you're just a good old Joe, you're going to be saved. If that indeed is true, why did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, that they understood the terror of the Lord, and that's why they were persuaded to try to change men's minds? We're persuaded the Lord because we know the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Why did Paul and the apostles seek to persuade men if there's no terror of the Lord? Somebody's going to have to explain what that means. If one can be saved and not be faithful, then pray tell me, what does Revelation 2, verse 10 mean when it says, if we are faithful unto death, we will receive a crown of life? What does that passage mean if faithful to the end does not mean what faithful to the end there says? Now, brethren, what's the problem? Why are so many people misunderstanding this little word? Why are so many people adding all these ifs that are not in the Bible? Why do they do it? For one simple reason. They are trying to get around the plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not like what it says, so they change its meaning and they change what they are required to do. I have one question left. Who gave them the authority to do it? Where is the authority To say a passage of Scripture does not mean what it says. How difficult, brethren, when I quote Mark 16:16, and I leave you with this example. A few years ago, I had a discussion with a Baptist preacher. We were talking about baptism. He says, you people in the church, he says, you just can't get off this fixation you have about water salvation. I said, I want you to open your Bible, and I want you to read one passage of Scripture. He says, all right, I can do that. He said, open your Bible, read Mark 16:16. He opened his Bible, here's what he said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Here was my question to this minister. Who is saved in that passage? He said, well, that's easy, the one that believes. Well, I said, okay, let's read it one more time. So we read it again. Who is saved in that passage? As I said, the person that believes. I said, let me read it one more time. Maybe I'd missed it all these years. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The only one that's saved in that passage is the one that believes and is baptized. It says nothing about he that believes and is not baptized. It says absolutely nothing. But it does say he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, brethren, I can't miss that because that's what it says. And you know what? He would never admit that's what it says. But you know what? I know why. Because if he admits that, then he has to leave his Baptist doctrine that says baptism has nothing to do with salvation. You see what dilemma men get themselves in when they just won't take what the Word of God says? Brethren, the word if is not in the text by mistake. I know men would like to somehow prove that all the words if that are in the Bible are words that were added by the translator. But you know what? They've yet been able to do that. Because if they do that, they'd have to take some of the ifs out that they like. But you see, all I'm asking for is why don't we just read the text and do what the text says? That'd be the safest course, wouldn't it? If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'll tell you what the safest route is to do what you can read in your Bible. And if you read your Bible in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you're going to see that every person that was converted heard the Word of God, believed what they heard, repented of their sin, confessed Christ, and they were baptized for the remission of their sin. That's what every person who was converted did in the book of Acts. If you want to be absolutely sure that you are added to the Lord's church, how can you be absolutely sure without any reservation that you have done that if you have followed what the Bible says? Now, if you're here and you are a child of God, and you're not living, and you're not continuing in the faith, and you're not keeping the commandments, and you're not keeping your part of the covenant that you entered when you came into Christ, then you must repent, and you must turn, and you must ask God to forgive you. Now, that's a conditional repentance. Just because you're a child of God will not somehow wash away your sin because you're unwilling to turn away from it. Remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Brethren, I'm going to tell you the problem is not in the reading of the Bible. The problem is the application of what it says. An honest heart can read it and understand it. The man who tries to get around it doesn't want to apply it the way that it needs to be applied. I hope that's not you tonight as together we stand.